Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. O God, who on this day taught the hearts of your faithful people by sending to them the light of your Holy Spirit, grant us by the same Spirit to have a right judgment in all things and evermore to rejoice in his holy comfort, through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. Now, I know most of us who are parents tend to give our kids more options than most of us probably got as kids, which is probably more options than even our parents got. Now, I know some parents don't give their kids any choices, and delayed obedience is disobedience. But I was very fortunate to grow up with some forward-thinking parents. We always got two options. For example, if my father wanted me to clean my room, he allowed me to choose. I could either, as he would say, clean your room, or he so very graciously offered another option. I can bust your hand in, and then you're going to clean your room. He was a tough negotiator, but for the most part, I think I chose wisely. And you'd be surprised when I give my kids those same options. It is amazing how quickly they wise up. So parenting tip number one, as you raise your children in the fear and admonition of the Lord, don't be afraid to give them options. We laugh because the foolishness of a child to obey, or I will discipline you and then you will obey, and to choose the latter indicates more than just ignorance. It's a willful disobedience. For those of us who ever felt froggy enough to take that second option, we likely found out pretty quickly from our earthly fathers that making a habit of taking the two-step process was not going to end well. Likewise, Israel, God's chosen son, has been told by their heavenly Father that he will accomplish his purposes for them. Now they have choices. They can joyfully obey and God will keep his promises through them, or he can discipline them before he accomplishes his purposes through them. And unfortunately, as you know, they continually chose the latter. Their obedience or their disobedience will not alter God's infallible plans, but their choices made things so much more difficult than they had to be. Such is the life with a father who loves his children enough to discipline them. Such is your life. God will accomplish his will in your life. As Paul reminds the Thessalonians, the God of peace will sanctify you completely. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Now you have choices. You can work out your sanctification joyfully and willfully, and the God of peace will be with you, as Paul tells the Philippians. Or, as the writer to the Hebrews reminds us, you will receive the discipline of the Lord who chastises those he loves, and then, after painful discipline, you will yield the fruit of peace. God graciously gives you two options. You can rejoice, and you can be happy, and you can obey, or you can be disciplined, and then you can obey. Now, as any good parent wants their children to choose obedience without unnecessary pain, so too is my hope for you. And I pray that our text today will encourage you to such an obedience. So, saints of Reformation Covenant Church, if you're willing and able, please stand as we honor God's word from Isaiah 48 and Luke 19, where we hear God's promise that His peace flows from obedience. Hear God's word. Pick up in verse 17. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord your God who teaches you to profit, who leads you in the way you should go. Oh, that you'd paid attention to my commandments. Then your peace would have been like a river, and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. Your offspring would have been like the sand, and your descendants like its grain. Their name would never be cut off or destroyed from before me. From Luke 19, we hear Jesus say something similar. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. They will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. This is the word of the Lord. O God, and your blessing to the reading and the hearing and the preaching of your word, and grant us all the grace to trust and obey you, and all the church said. Amen. Please be seated. Now, for those of us that have been exposed, I use that word on purpose, exposed to generic Protestantism for some time, we know that to say something like, God will grant you peace if you're obedient, can be met with resistance or even blatant rejection. Now, I think people that balk at this statement have good desires. They want to hold fast to the wonderful truth that salvation is a 100% free gift by unmerited grace alone. And they desire to give God glory for every good thing. There's a desire to comfort hurting people, to not heap up unnecessary guilt and shame on sensitive consciences, all things that we desire as well. And so to say, if you obey, God will reward you, freaks them out. And I can understand not wanting to slip into a tit-for-tat system or fall into the health and wealth ditch. But I think in our good desires to reject bad things, we can actually end up doing more harm than good. If we tell people who are miserable that it has nothing to do with whether or not they're obeying God, then we run the risk of leaving them without the hope and remedy God says will help them. If I just feel this way in a vacuum, and if it's totally unrelated to what I'm thinking, what I'm loving, or what I'm doing, then all I'm left with is to try really, really hard to feel different, or to chase one pursuit after another, hoping that that will be the thing that will alleviate this feeling that I have. Now, up front, is it possible that your living a godly life and suffering comes upon you? Certainly. Christ himself never sinned. And yet Isaiah will later prophesy, the perfect servant of the Lord is the man of sorrows. He's afflicted with grief. He's treated as one from whom men hide their faces and despise and reject. And so there is not necessarily always a one-to-one connection with suffering and personal sin. And yet, time and again, God does tell his people that they have brought unnecessary suffering upon themselves because of their sin. And so as we go through our time today, it's better to think of Christ as the exception and not yourself. In all likelihood, your life mirrors a suffering sinner in need of a Savior to suffer for your sin than it does a sinless one who suffers because of everyone else. Okay, deal? Okay. God wants to bless you. And despite what the truly reformed will tell you, He actually even wants you to be happy. But He wants it to be on His terms so that it is a lasting joy and a peace that surpasses understanding. That's what He's always wanted for His people. And He constantly tells them and by extension us, if we would just obey, we would have peace. Like our forefathers, we are so often too hard-hearted, so we choose to sin and suffer instead. We choose to rebel, bring upon ourselves the natural and divine consequences that go with rebellion. In our text today, we're going to do three things. We're going to trace out the history of our forefathers and the way that they've acted like this. We're going to see that it is actually God's will for His people that they would be granted peace from obedience. And then I think we might land a few body shots so that you can repent and ease some of the suffering that you're bringing on yourselves. So, the first two verses of Isaiah 48, God addresses His people in a way that they might have caught on to a little bit more quickly than we do. He calls them the house of Jacob, who are called by the name Israel from the waters of Judah. Now, at first glance, it may seem like he's just a reference to where they've come from, their heritage, their lineage, and it is, but the order that he says these things and the way that he chooses to say them is made in such a way that they can remember their history. Now, if you're not familiar with the story, Jacob was the grandson of Abraham and the father of Judah. And so Jacob is one of the patriarchs, not only evidence of God's faithfulness in keeping His promise, but Jacob is actually instrumental in making sure God's will was followed so that his descendants could inherit God's promises. Before Jacob was born, God declared to Rebekah, Jacob's mother, that there were two nations in her womb. But rather than the firstborn son being in charge, the older brother Esau would actually serve the younger brother Jacob. But when it came time for their father Isaac to give his blessing and pass his headship on to Jacob, he instead planned on giving it to Esau, despite what God had said. And so Jacob and Rebekah protected their father by tricking him and ensuring that Isaac would indeed do what God had said, even if he did it unintentionally. So when Esau found out that Jacob had received Isaac's blessing, he was furious and he began to plot his murder. And so Isaac and Rebekah sent Jacob away to stay with his uncle and find a wife. 20 years later, Jacob returns home, but on his way, he had an encounter with God that would change him forever. We're told in Genesis 32 that he met a mysterious man and wrestled with him throughout the night. We know from the story the man is more powerful than Jacob because at one point in their wrestling, the man just touches his hip and puts it out of place. But Jacob is relentless and he says, I will not let go until you bless me. The man responds, what is your name? To which Jacob told him. And then the man said something strange. Your name shall be no longer called Jacob, but Israel, For you have wrestled with God and man and prevailed. The mystery man blesses Jacob, and then it hits Jacob, who is now Israel. He had been wrestling with God, very God. He had seen him face to face and live. The event was so monumental for God's people that from that day forward, Israel didn't eat the sinew of the thigh that is on the hip socket, because that was the place God had touched Jacob, who had become Israel. And so here in Isaiah 48, when God says, "Hear this, O house of Jacob, who are called by the name Israel," he's addressing them as a people who have the name of someone who has wrestled with God, but are acting like they never have. Israel, the northern kingdom, was already apostate, and now those who were in the line of Judah, the supposed chosen line, were reverting to their old pre-Israelite days. Instead of being reformed and going forward, they were becoming more deformed and going backward. They were not Jacob, who became Israel, who became Judah. Yeah, they were born from the waters of Judah and called themselves Israel, but God calls them Jacob. He sees through their hypocrisy and their violation of the first three commandments. They've worshipped other gods besides him. They've made their own idols, and they've taken God's name upon themselves lightly. They confess with their mouths that he is their God, but they do not worship him in truth, nor do they do what is right. We've seen over and over the theme of dead orthodoxy running through the prophets. And if God rebukes them in their orthodoxy, how much more should the church tremble now in our heterodoxy? We said this before, but at least these people knew the right things. At least they went through the forms of worship and did the right actions of keeping the Sabbath and bringing tithes and offerings. And so if God's rebuke of his people back then was so strong, what of his people now? If their sacrifices and their offerings stunk then, what of the church's worship now? What of a people who call themselves Christian, but whose leaders don't know the scriptures? Who could take or leave worshiping the Lord of the Sabbath on his day? Who rob God in the name of grace? And who give him their sloppy seconds by pouring themselves out to every idol culture has to offer. If God was storing up his anger because those people were stubborn and they had iron sinews for necks and heads as hard as brass, what does that say of us? Oh, you're overreacting. God is nice, patient and gentle. He doesn't get worked up over that stuff anymore. I can imagine Isaiah hearing that exact same thing in his day. Which is probably why he continues to tell them, having eyes, they don't see. Having ears, they don't hear. Such is the state of what the Puritans called gospel-hardened sinners. They've heard the gospel. They've heard the good news of who God is and what he's done for so long. They don't hear it anymore. They're like bobbleheads, nodding like imbeciles. But nothing gets through. Verse 3 through 5, God reminds his children that he's
always said what he was going to do. He's always followed through so that they would know that he is God. He told Noah he was going to send a flood to cleanse the earth from sin, and that's exactly what happened. He said he was going to deliver a slavery-induced people from Egypt. He kept his promise. He said he was going to defeat their enemies in the land of Canaan, and he did. He's always spoken to them. He's always followed through on what he said, and yet they always fall back into their own ways. He knows they have a propensity for this. And so he keeps talking to them. And he keeps telling them what he's going to do so that they know that he is the one doing it and not their idols. The three words he uses here for idol, carved image, and metal image, they're like puns of sorts. The ancients were self-aware enough to have idols that represented something of a greater reality, whether it be a god or a feeling or a way of thinking or a way of living. We think because we don't have little statues that we don't have idols. But that only adds to our blindness and enables us to think we're not worshiping idols when we're actually obsessed with them. The first idol mentioned here was an idol of wood that represented toil and hard work. But that same word can also be used to refer to anxiety. So they think the idol of hard work will bring about a good end, but it actually brings anxiety. The second idol is an idol carved of stone, signifying skill and strength. But that word is also closely related to the idea of misery and depression. The third idol is a metal image that carries with it the idea of devotion and craftsmanship, but it also connotes being obsessed and poured out and exhausted. God reminds his people that he is God. He created everything, including them. He knows what to do. He says what he's going to do. He's powerful enough to do it. And he's always faithful to bring his good will to pass for them. Instead of listening and rejoicing, they turn and they give glory and credit to so many other things. And they're convinced that if they could just have God and their idols, everything would be fine. But those idols of work and strength and constant activity end up leaving them anxious and depressed and exhausted. They think they knew better than God. They continue to ignore his words to them through the prophets, and they cry out in misery, wondering, why on earth are we going through so much pain? I don't think it's a coincidence that as we have embraced these idols in the church, anxiety and depression and burnout are on all-time highs and rising. We think ourselves so much better than those ancient fools. And yet, do we heed God's word? Do we do what he says? Or do we think that we can ignore his word, continue to worship idols, and not end up crushing ourselves? I cringe every time I try to bring someone to the Bible to show them what God has said about something, and they scoff. It's just the Bible. Brothers and sisters, God knows more than you do. God has given his people over and over and over again his word to us. If we continue to model our forefathers' refusal to obey God, we don't need to wonder why we're suffering. Which brings us to our next point. God's will for His people is that we would be granted the peace that comes from obedience. In verse 17 through 19, God tells His people that He's not just giving them rules and telling them to obey for no reason with no reward. As opposed to the idols that are worthless and profit nothing, God says that He's teaching His people how to profit. He's leading them in the way of righteousness. If they would have obeyed His law, He says, then their peace would have been like a river and their righteousness like the waves of the sea. In our responsive reading, we heard something similar. Blessed is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and on His law he meditates day and night. That man is like a tree planted by streams of water that produces fruit in its time. He doesn't wither, but he prospers and he brings forth righteousness. And we lose a little something when we say, blessed is the man, because the idea of having God's blessing carries with it joy and happiness. It is a perfectly fine translation to translate this, happy is the man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked, who delights in and meditates on the law of God. A man like that is blessed and he's happy. He's planted by streams of living water. He's the opposite of what these people are here in Isaiah 48. They are anxious and they are depressed and they are exhausted because they're worshiping idols and they're setting their minds more on the things of the world than the things of the Lord. They walk in the counsel of the wicked. They stand for things sinners stand for, and they sit back and they scoff at the word of God. They are dry and they are fruitless and they are withering and they're blown around so easy. God says they will not be able to stand before Him. They will perish. Now we like to think of those people as the God-haters who blatantly reject Him. And that is absolutely true. But when we pull Psalm 1 and Isaiah 48 together, we see that God's people can experience these very same things, the same kinds of suffering, the same lack of happiness and joy and peace when they worship idols. Like a good Father, the Holy One of Israel, their Redeemer, your Redeemer, your promise maker, your promise keeper laments to see His people bearing the consequences of their sin. You can almost hear Him grieve for His children here. If you'd only done what I said. You're anxious, but you don't have to be. You're depressed, but you don't have to be. You're exhausted and you're burnt out. You don't have to be. I told you what to do, and if you'd done that, you'd have peace right now. And not just a cup of water in a dry and weary land, but you would have streams, a river of peace. If you'd obeyed my commandments, you wouldn't be suffering like you are. Now, we have no problem honoring the laws of creation, because we know that high-handed rebellion against them brings devastation. You can defy the law of gravity, say, by small ways, jumping, and not ending up injured too badly if you're under 30. But high-handed disobedience to
The law of gravity, say, walking off the top of a skyscraper, is met with dire consequences. Likewise, to go against the laws of force and acceleration in small ways, like doing push-ups or maybe running into a wall, you'll be okay. But high-handed disobedience against these laws, say, from walking into traffic in front of a semi, and the consequences are much greater. Well, the same God who wrote those laws into his creation wrote the moral laws into it as well. Morality is baked into the world. Now, we're quicker to obey the laws of creation because the consequences are immediate and obvious. But you're in danger just as much when you high-handedly disobey the law of liberty as you are the law of gravity. You don't walk in front of a semi, then you're without excuse if you choose to obey those laws of God and reject God's law to worship him alone and give him glory. Set apart a day, honor those in authority, stop hating and lusting and stealing and gossiping. God has not kept from you anything you need for life and godliness and peace. He has given you everything you need, the secrets of how the things work in his world so that you can navigate it and prosper. He's not arbitrarily making things up. He knows how things work because he made them to work the way they're meant to work. And here in Isaiah, he says, if his people had obeyed him, they would have peace like a river. Now, this word for peace isn't just the eagle's peaceful, easy feeling. This word shalom encompasses complete peace in every way. Most fundamentally, it's shalom. It's harmony. It's peace with God. The shalom offering in Leviticus 3 is the peace offering where God, the priest, and the offerer eat together after peace has been made. So shalom is peace with God. But it's more than peace with God, if that even wasn't enough. Shalom also means peace with others. In Deuteronomy 20, in the laws concerning warfare, God tells Israel that before they go to war, they are to offer their enemies terms of shalom, terms of peace. If their enemies respond to their offer of shalom with shalom, with peace for peace, then God's people rule over them. If they do not respond to shalom, to peace with peace, then God's people are to conquer them. So peace is a peace with God and a peace with others. But shalom is even better because shalom is even a peace within. In Psalm 4, the psalmist cries out to God because of the godlessness around him. But he says, I will lie down in shalom, in peace. And I will sleep soundly because I know the Lord is in control. It is this fully orbed peace that God wants for his people. But the peace comes from obedience, not rebellion. If we are obedient, if we remember God's commandments and we do them, we will have peace with God, we will have peace with others, and peace within. And this is God's desire for his children. So in the time we have left, I want you to take some time to consider why you're in a state of peacelessness. I don't say this to make you feel worse, but to heal you.
God wanted his people to obey and have peace rather than suffer for their sins. And I want that for you. So first, do you have peace? Do you have shalom with God? Psalm 32, David continues to sing about the blessed man, that happy man. He says, blessed, happy is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed, happy is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. If you say you have no sin, you deceive yourself and the truth is not in you. But if you confess your sin, God is faithful and just to forgive all your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. So are you wasting away? Do your bones ache? Do you feel as though you're groaning day and night? Is your strength dried up like the heat of summer? Do you feel like the Lord's hand is heavy upon you? If so, you're with the man in Psalm 32. Perhaps you have unconfessed sin, either to a brother or a sister or with God. And you lack the peace because it's God's gift to you to spur you on to confession and repentance. David experienced all of these emotions when he had unconfessed sin. But when he confessed his sin and he uncovered his iniquity, God forgave the iniquity of his sin and he was happy again. If you don't have this peace, this shalom with God, then no other peace matters. Come to Christ, all you who are weak and heavy laden from your sins, and he will give you rest. He alone can give you peace with God, and that is a peace that no one can take from you. So if you would have peace with God, repent and believe, and then you'll not only have his peace, but you'll be able to have peace with others. Do you lack peace with others? Right now, the church is fighting good battles against lust and partiality and the shedding of innocent blood. But in Proverbs 6, God says there are more things than that that he hates. The church isn't fighting those as well. God says he hates proud eyes, lying tongues, those who bear false witness against their neighbor, and one who sows discord among the brethren. The church tends to be silent on these issues. And instead of engaging in everything the Lord hates, in a supposed motive to condemn what God condemns, they do the things that he hates. Are you rightfully angry about the things the Lord is angry about? Even gossip and slander. Do you sow discord, pitting people against one another? Do you talk negatively about someone to people no position to help or bring you healing? If you do these things and have peace, you should be terrified. But if you're doing these things and do not have peace, then not only are you suffering for your sin, but you're also bringing suffering upon others. Christ says, blessed, happy are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Are you harboring bitterness in your heart? Are you refusing to forgive someone who really has sinned against you? Are you full of deadly poison and wondering why you can't have peace? Repent and believe. If you have something against your brother or your brother has something against you, put down your offerings and go. Be reconciled with your brother or your sister or your father or your mother or your husband or your wife or your child or your friend or even your enemy. And then offer your gift. How many times do you have to do that? 70 times 7. As many as it takes. For if you do not forgive the sins of others, neither will your Father forgive you. If you would have peace with God and peace with man, do not gossip and harbor bitterness and refuse to forgive. Be reconciled with God and man and receive the peace the Lord would have for you. Only if you do these things will you be able to do the last thing, which is have peace within. If you're at peace within yourself and you have unconfessed sin and you refuse to forgive and you constantly run your mouth, then that peace is not from the Lord. You're in more danger than you can know. But if you know you have peace with God because you know your sins are forgiven, and if you're blessing even those who persecute you, and as far as it depends on you, you're living peaceably with all, and yet you're still lacking peace, you're still anxious or downcast, then I would say the same thing to you as I would say to others. Repent and believe. In writing to the Philippian church from prison, Paul gives those who are anxious and distressed not just a hug, though I'm sure he would have if he were able, but commands to obey. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your heart and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Notice Paul says, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. If you're anxious and you're depressed, and you have been for some time, this isn't a quick fix. If you formed and fashioned a thought life that meditates more on what you don't have, the bad situation you're in, the deplorable things you see on TV and Facebook, and if you're thinking more about the lack of justice in the world, the lack of honor, the impurity you see abounding around you, than the things God would have you think about, do not be surprised that you're anxious and you're depressed and you're lacking peace. Instead, meditate on what you've learned and received and heard from me, which is what Isaiah taught his people and Paul his. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, commendable, anything worthy of praise. Think about these things. Practice these things. And you will have peace. Maybe not today. Maybe not tomorrow. You may have to practice for a while. But God is faithful and His promises are true. And when you obey Him in these ways, He will heal you. And the God of peace will be with you. And you'll have peace within. And so, brothers and sisters, if you do not have peace, you do not have what God would have for you.
God's will for His people is they would be granted the peace that comes from obedience. And so whether you need to be reconciled with God or man, or whether you need to reconcile your thought life with the reality of who God is and what He's done for you, do not delay. For the Lord your God teaches you to profit. He leads you in the way you should go. And He desires that you pay attention to His commands and do them so that you might have peace like a river and righteousness like waves of the sea. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of Your Word. We praise You for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in the Old Testament and for revealing Him as the fulfillment of all these things in the New. Give us Your Spirit, that we might understand these words and the fullness of Your truth as You have revealed Him to us in the person and work of Jesus, who with You and the Holy Spirit be all honor and glory, now and forever. Amen.